Amen. Amen. God is so good today. There is a title. It's called Closer to Home. And there's obviously the scripture that we just read. But let's open up with a word of prayer, okay? Our Father, we thank you so much. Thank you for Jesus, for his example. And thank you for relationships. And thank you for the blessing of through the love with which you've showed us, we can love each other, especially those close to home. And I pray, Lord, that your name will be exalted today, and I pray that Jesus will be lifted up, and our hearts will be changed. Please bless, Father, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I believe that the highest thing God calls us to do is to love. The highest thing God calls us to do is to love. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, you find God trying to do one thing and one thing only, and that is to get his people to love him. And as a consequence of that, to love each other. From Genesis to Revelation, that is what God is trying to do, is to get us to the place where we love him. And the natural consequence of loving God is loving each other. You know, love is the highest thing that we are called to do. Why? Because God is love. So how could there anything be anything higher than to love if God is love? That is the highest thing we are called to do. And the scripture tells us this morning that by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. You know, as Seventh-day Adventists, we have a long history of placing a lot of emphasis on doctrine, and rightfully so, because, and this is a side thing, and we've talked about this before, because you can't understand God's love except through the teachings of his word. So we can't even really comprehend God's love unless we understand him through the doctrinal teachings of his word, because that is where God's love is seen, in how he deals with us. But so as Adventists, though, we have a long history of placing a lot of emphasis on doctrine. And so did the Reformers, because it was the misuse and the abuse of Scripture that brought the Reformers to stand up, as it were, to that gigantic machinery called the Roman Church. So the Reformers also placed much, much emphasis on doctrine, specific doctrines. But human nature would have it so that any time you place an emphasis on something, it has always been our nature to swing from one end of the pendulum to the other end of the pendulum. Am I correct? That's just our nature. And so what has happened so often is that with an overemphasis of doctrine, it will always lead us to that extreme end of the pendulum where we have a cold formality. You know, we may know a lot. We may know a lot about what the Bible teaches, but that critical relationship with the Lord may not exist. And so it is a cold formality. We come to church. We know what is expected. But without that relationship with God, it is a cold formality. We're just going through the motions. But then you have on the other end of the spectrum those who only emphasize love, which is so popular in the churches of today. Just an overemphasis of love. You know, love, 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 love. And what happens when you swing to that end of the pendulum, you end up with anything goes. The doctrine is not important. Love is important. You know, forget what divides us. Let's just focus on what brings us together. Love. And so what happens, though, going back to our history, is that when doctrine is overemphasized, it can often become the litmus test, if you will, the litmus test of our relationship with God, how much we know. You know, as long as we're keeping the Sabbath, we have a relationship with God. As long as we are tithing, we have a relationship with God. As long as we are serving the church in some capacity, we have a relationship with God. As long as we don't eat meat or follow certain dietary standards, we have a relationship with God. But how does the Bible say that all men will know that we are Christ's disciples? If we love one another. If we love one another. In other words, if we know a lot, that doesn't make people realize or come to the conclusion that we are Christ's disciples. Because knowledge has never been the litmus test of relationship with God. The bottom line has always been love, because God is love. So how will men know that you are a Christian? Because you don't eat meat? Because you go to church on Saturday? Because you keep the Ten Commandments? No. Jesus makes it clear that it's if we love one another. You know, love is a very abused word in our culture. Very abused word. Because most of us love our own. Most of us love those who are like us. Those who smell like us. Those who dress like us. Those who walk like us, those who perhaps talk like us, those who perhaps share similar vocations, professions. You know, love is such an abused word in our culture because we tend to surround ourselves by people who are like us, those who believe like us, those who act like us. But we are faced with a dilemma when we look at God, because we see that God loves all people. We see that the love that God shows towards us transcends race, color, economic status, background, personality. Whether you grew up in a single parent home, a regular home, whether you had siblings or no siblings, God's love transcends every single barrier that man has put up between each other. And so when we look at God's love, we find that God really loves what we would sometimes consider the unlovely. You know, God loves the unlovable. And Jesus is saying, if we love each other, all will know that we are his disciples. Let me share a few things this morning that are on my heart. Let me grab a little drink of water first. You know, I don't preach from frustration, but I have to admit that I've been a little frustrated lately. You know, this thing about marriage bothers me. It really does. And you know that we're going through several Sabbaths talking about relationships. Relationships that matter most. Relationships that have more to do with your salvation than you think. And so we talked last week about the triune mandate that God gives us to, you know, what does he do? Say in Micah 6:8, he has shown thee, O man, what to do and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. That's the triune mandate for our relationship with God. We cannot skip the second most critical relationship in our existence, and that is marriage. That is marriage. And every time I hear about a divorce, every time I see it, and I'm really not a Facebook surfer, so if you post something and you don't see me reply, or if you see me reply and you think I'm on Facebook enough, and then where you post something and I don't reply, it doesn't mean that I'm ignoring you. It just means I rarely go on Facebook. But I do find often that when I do get on, that those relationships are falling apart. And this is no surprise. We know this. Relationships are falling apart in society. They fall apart in the church. And it's frustrating. You know why? Because I hate seeing people hurt. I really do, you know? I hate seeing people hurt. And when relationships dissolve, when marriages fall apart, people are left hurting. But notice what Jesus tells us about this verse. He tells us how to love. And Jesus actually sets himself as the standard. Correct? Jesus doesn't say that is what love looks like. He sets himself as the standard. As I have loved you. Jesus is the standard. He is the model of how to love. And so I want to talk this morning about three ways that we can love, and they're not going to be exhaustive as I said last Sabbath, but three ways in which we can love, three ways how to love. And I believe that if we follow these, it will transform our relationships. John 3:16, we all know it by heart. Let's just repeat it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Correct? That's right. The first way to love is to give, okay? This is the well-known scripture. God so loved that he gave. He gave. The very essence of love is to give. The very essence of love is not self-centered, it's other-centered. It is to give. And so that's why the verse says that God so loved that he gave. And God didn't just give anything. God gave his very best. His very best. Because he who was equal with God was in fact God. So God gave he who was next to him from eternity past. God gave his very best. And so when we give in our relationships, we ought to give our very best. We ought to give our very best. We see and it's not so much the value that we place on something. In other words, it doesn't have to necessarily cost a lot in order to have it value. Because heaven's perspective is not always the same as ours. That's why we find in Luke chapter 21, the widow's mite. You know, everybody was pouring the gold and the silver into the money box, and the widow came along and she just put in that one little mite. And Jesus stood there and drew attention to it and said, I tell you the truth, this woman gave more than anybody else. You know, so it was the very best this woman had. I don't believe in guns. I really don't like guns, but I have a gun. I own a gun. It's in three different pieces because I don't trust guns. But, you know, my dad, my grandfather, right before he died, he used to be a big hunter. And he gave his shotguns away to, my dad had one brother, and he gave his shotguns away to my dad, his brother, and, you know, some other relatives. My dad wanted this this one shotgun he had. It was a Winchester. Winchester, if you guys even know anything about guns, Winchester 96, I think it was, built in the 50s. A really, really awesome gun, I guess, if you're into guns. My dad wanted that one, but instead my grandfather gave my dad the shotgun that was wasn't really anything special, but this was the shotgun that my dad, while hunting with my grandfather one day as a young man, probably maybe 15 years old, can't even imagine putting a gun in the hand of a 15-year-old. But anyway, my dad was walking along, and then I think he started to run, bad idea, and he tripped on a log, and when he fell down, the stock of the shotgun hit the ground, and it cracked. You know, the gun didn't go off, thank the Lord. But later on, when my grandfather was giving away those precious guns, those expensive guns, he gave my dad the one that my dad had fallen on as a kid and had broken the stock. And so that was the gun that my dad gave me. You know, it was special to him. And it was special because, maybe not so much to my dad, and I think maybe one day he'll realize perhaps the implications of that, giving the gun, but to me it was special because, and I'll probably never ever use it, don't want to, but because it was, in my eyes, God spared my dad's life, you know? Because to fall on any gun, and I don't get technical, what's a shotgun? It's hard to fall on a shotgun because of the long barrel. But when you fall on any gun, it's just not good news. So when my dad gave that gun to me, I realized that is very special to me because if my dad's life was not spared, I wouldn't be here, you know? So the value, when we give something, it ought to be our very best. It may not always appear to have the greatest value, but it ought to be the very best. The very essence of love is to give. And to give our very best. In relationships, particularly in marriage, there must be a reciprocity of giving. There has to be a reciprocity of giving. How many of you, and don't give me your hands, raise your hands, might create more trouble than I'm intending to, but if you were to raise your hand, just in your own mind, nod, maybe say amen, I don't know, are in relationships where you feel that all you do is give. That all you do is give, 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 and you never get anything in return. Now, that's not the point of love. The point of love is to give, but in a relationship, there has to be a reciprocity of giving. Because otherwise, you're starved. You can't give and give and give in a relationship and never get something in return for that. So there has to be a reciprocity of giving. The prime essence, the very nature of love, is to give, and to give one's best. Imagine relationships where both parties always gave their best to each other. Always gave their best. Maybe that would change your circumstance. And I guess I ought to say something right now. I know that there are struggling marriages in our church, but the intention of the sermon wasn't really so much to zero in on you. What occasioned this was just reading the news, Seeing so many friends that I grew up with ending in divorce, the tragedy of it, the misunderstanding of how relationships are supposed to work, and so don't feel singled out, because it's not geared at any one person, okay? This is critical, folks. This is the second most intimate relationship that could ever exist. The most intimate relationship that could exist between two people. But in our scheme of things, it is the second most, secondary to our relationship with God. So to give in a relationship is to provide that relationship with what is needed. There has to be a reciprocity of giving. It can't be just one person giving all the time. Now let's turn to a text here, and we're going to stay here for a little while. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. I'll try not to get myself in trouble today. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And let's read what it says here. Okay, I'm going to back up to 17. I always do this. I say the verse and then actually go back a little bit. But anyway, verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time." We're in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. "Because the days are evil, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 21 is critical. "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." The second way that we can give and should give and must give is by submitting one to another. I want to bring this a little closer to home, and I think that's why my title is entitled Closer to Home. Because I mentioned that I've been bothered lately. And how it pains me to see, you know, relationships fall apart. You know, years ago in college, my college professor told us, he said, "When you get married, that will be the primary relationship through which God works out your salvation." I'm going to say that again. When you get married, or now that you are married, those of you who are, that is the primary relationship through which God works out your salvation. Now, you may agree with me or may not agree with me, but I do know that when he said that, all of us in the class who were not married were so excited. Because, you know, when you're not married, you romanticize about marriage. You know, you paint a picture of marriage with broad, warm, red brushstrokes. You know, that old saying, let's go paint the town red. Or nice, warm oranges and flowers, and it's colorful. You know, we romanticize marriage, but then you get married. And you realize that there were maybe more adjustments that needed to be made than you bargained for, you know. More adjustments that needed to be made than you anticipated. My side of the bed, your side of the bed. My sink, your sink if you have two sinks. You know, my place for my shoes, your place for your shoes. Don't put your toothpaste, leave your toothpaste on the counter. Put it in the drawer. You know, you're throwing the dirty laundry across the room trying to hit the hamper. It doesn't go in, and as men, we typically leave it there, right? But the wife comes along and says, don't leave your dirty laundry on the floor. Make sure, especially the underwear and socks, get in the hamper, right? You know, so there's a lot of adjustments that happen when we get married. Lots of adjustments. Lots of adjustments, you know. Clothes, where are we going to put the clothes? And the biggest adjustment is the whole idea of mine. Mine. My money, your money. My time, your time. My interests, your interests. You know, we find that there's so many adjustments that need to be made in marriage. And the problem in Western culture is the fact that we're so individualistic, this often breaks down the marriage. We're so individualistic in Western culture, that is not to say that we shouldn't have our own identity, but we're so individualistic that when we enter into the marriage covenant and then we're actually in the home together, we are still operating on this individual perspective where my stuff, your stuff, my stuff, your stuff, my stuff, your stuff. When in fact, since when Adam saw Eve, he said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, one. And Paul talks about this all throughout Scripture. The two shall become one flesh, which means your money is no longer your money. Your money's my money. And my money is no longer my money. Your money, my money is your money. In fact, Paul takes it a step further by even saying that the husband's body isn't even his own. It's the wife's. But also likewise, the wife's body is not hers, but the husband's. You see, God's ideal, forget it, I shouldn't even say that. God's structure for marriage is such so that there is a perfect blend. A perfect blend of two people, which is why marriage can also be so dangerous. When two minds come together who don't think alike. The Bible says, can two walk together unless they agree? You see, marriage, by default, you will become like the person you are married to, which is why marriage is so critical. But in Western culture, you know, there's no modus operandi that includes submission. But yet the Bible is so perfectly clear that it says that we are to submit to one another. In fact, the verse that we just read wasn't even so much speaking to marriage, but it was speaking to our relationships to one another. Submit. The second greatest way to love is to submit. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, when home is ruled according to God's word, angels might be asked to stay with us, and they would not find themselves out of their element. Can you imagine that? When the home is ruled by God's word, things that we're reading even today, that angels will find that they're not even out of their own element. In other words, they'll be pleased to dwell, as Ellen White puts it, there are homes where angels are pleased to dwell. You know, they will not be so much out of their element. The trouble is that many homes are not governed by God's word, even homes where the members are professing Christians, and the consequences are tragic. Instead of angels being guests in some homes, it seems that demons are the masters. Too many marriages end in the divorce court, and nobody knows how many husbands and wives are emotionally divorced, even though they share the same address. The poet William Cowper called the home the only bliss of paradise that survived the fall. But too many homes are an outpost of hell instead of a parcel of paradise. And even Ellen White in Counsels to the Adventist Home, she says that the home, the marriage, should be a little piece of heaven on earth. A little piece of heaven in the midst of a world that is most representative of the prerogatives of hell, should I say. The home, the marriage, should be a little piece of heaven on earth. But how can there be a little piece of heaven on earth when there's no reciprocal giving? When we don't submit to one another? We'll develop this a little bit more. Let's do that. Let's go back to that verse in Ephesians. I call this verse the end of Scripture for many. The end of Scripture for many. You know, because when a man comes to this verse, Ephesians 5:21, whoop, where am I? I lost my spot here. When a man comes to this verse, he is so quick, especially verse 22. That's what I want to read. Okay, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You just got scared, wives, right? Especially in our culture. This is the end of Scripture for many a man. In other words, many a man closes the pages of Holy Writ here, straightens his mantle above the fireplace, and proceeds to sit in his chair of authority in his home and command his wife to make him a meal. The end of Scripture for many of man. That's all I need to read. I've read enough. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. That is a home that will run perfect as long as the wife answers my beck and call. But it's also the end of Scripture for many a woman. Because many a woman, particularly in our modern culture day and age, land of the free and home of the brave, close the pages of Holy Writ and say, I am a servant to no one. I will not, I cannot, I shall not even entertain the word submit, even when in relation to my husband. He can make his own dinner. Right? That's the dilemma of our modern culture. Women don't want to submit to the man. And there's good reason for that. We'll maybe mention that in passing. In fact, I'll have to later. You see, when we love and submit, there's what we call mutual submission. The mutual submission between the lover and the beloved. Mutual submission. You know, honey, you go first. Let me get that for you. You know, honey, what can I do to help you? What can I do to make your day a little brighter? You know, or sweetheart, you've been working so hard during the week. Is there anything else I can do? you know, mutual submission. Let me get that for you. Let me lighten your load a little bit. That's the ideal of marriage that God's talking about. Mutual submission. Mutual submission. And the biggest one, let me pray for you. You know, we all have rough days. But when a wife says to the husband, who's obviously a burden, let me pray for you. Those of you who have a walk with God, that is music to one's ears. Or a woman who's burdened, overburdened by the duties of home or the duties of our modern life and the work and everything else, what a joy for her to hear the husband come up to her and say, sweetheart, let me pray for you. This problem's bigger than I can fix also. I'm your protector, but this is bigger than me. Let me pray for you. You know, in a mutual submissive relationship, you're always willing to put the interests, welfare, and well-being of the beloved ahead of your own. I'm going to say that again. In a mutual submissive relationship, you're always willing to put the interests of the beloved ahead of your own. Submit one to another. Did you know when you love somebody, you actually release power? Did you know that? In other words, you cannot love somebody and still have power over them. Think about it. You cannot love somebody and at the same time have power over them. Because when you love, you become vulnerable. Am I correct? When you love somebody or something, in this context it's got to be a relationship, when you love somebody, you become vulnerable. You cannot love unless you make yourself vulnerable. So when you love somebody, you are in essence giving them power over you. That's what mutual submission is. You're giving them power over you. When you love somebody, you give them the ability to hurt you. And so in essence, you're giving them power over you. And pray by the grace of God that they don't step on that and don't step on your heart. But that is the essence of love, is to make yourself vulnerable, and to do that is to give the other power over you. And that's why, you know, when you first fall in love, especially as teens, boy, we go back, and when you're infatuated with somebody, you know, when you're infatuated with somebody, you remember that? You're willing to do almost anything for the person. Almost anything, you know? Because you're in love, well, so you think. You know? But even as we get older and our love becomes more defined and more intellectual and more, there's more depth to it beyond infatuation. We still, when we're in love with somebody in the beginning, we're almost willing to do anything for them. Anything for them. And what we find in marriage is that so often as the days go by and those adjustments need to be made, we're not so willing to do anything for the other person. You know, we don't follow the rule of submission. But here's the kicker. I want to focus on a third way that we must love, and that is in Ephesians 2, verse 28. Jump down to, 5. We're still in 5. Jump down to verse 28. Ephesians 5, 28. Now listen to this. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So it's okay, women. Don't be afraid of the verse in 21, because Paul tells the husbands to love the wives just as Christ loves the church. Now I want to look at this thing right here. You know, if you're in a relationship in which you're being starved for affection, or starved for an emotional connection, that's not love. You know, if you're in a relationship where you never receive attention or affection, or there's never an emotional connection, that's not love. That is not love. Because the very essence of love is to give, it's to submit, it's to cherish and to nurture, as in verse 28 and 29. Why? Because love always builds up. Love always builds up. It always nurtures. It sustains and it cherishes it. It's right here in Scripture. I want to take a look at two Greek words that's used in these in this passage right here. Two Greek words, ektrepho, to nurture, and thalpo, to cherish. Very important in understanding relationships here. These two words have been described by some as coming from the maternal lexicon. These two words, ektrepho and thalpo, are actually words almost exclusively used for women. For a woman in the context of raising a child, okay? Very important. There are two Greek words almost exclusively used for women. And it has to do, nourish, ektrepho, like to nourish as a mother would bring a child to her and breastfeed. And this is the word that Paul is using to tell the husbands how to love their wives. You see where I'm going with this? And cherish, thalpo. It's the same as to brood over, to warm, provide warmth for something. In other words, it's the same as taking somebody into your bosom and providing warmth and protection. You see, that's because that's what love does. That's what love does. When we love someone, that's what we do. We nourish them and we cherish them. We build them up as we would ourselves. No one hates his own flesh, but loves it and nourishes it and cherishes it. Ektrepho and thalpo. How is it that there are so many destructive relationships in the world? How is it that there's so many destructive relationships where nobody seems to be nourished or cherished? You know, relationships that are just falling apart because one party or both parties feel that they're not nourished or they're not cherished, they're not honored. You know, most of us know that this is kind of funny actually. Most of us have heard that men typically marry someone who is like their mother. We've heard this before, right? Men typically marry someone who reminds them of their mother. And it's, you know, because some men just kind of want to be eternally nurtured, coddled, you know, babied. Some people say that some men are eternal babies. You know, they just want to be nurtured all the time and coddled and babied. You know, because, and it's funny because I have some friends on the East Coast actually who actually call their wives mama. Glad they're not here today. But I've got some friends, some big friends, big burly looking guys that call their wife mama. Now, when I call my wife mama, it's because my kids are around and it's for their sake. For their sake. But some of my friends don't even have children and they call their wives mama. And when I was studying this, I realized that it's true. Some men just want to be our eternal babies, you know? So they marry someone like their mother because they just want to be coddled all the time. They want to be coddled. And there's a time for that. You know, man, like when we're really hurting and we cry, we really break down. You know, and we do want to be coddled, and that's okay, because there are those moments where we need to be coddled. But you know. Paul turns this thing completely upside down. I mean, look what he's doing. He turns this thing completely upside down and tells the husbands to nourish and cherish the wife using these two Greek words. He turns it all around almost saying like the husband is actually supposed to take on the motherly role. Not everybody got quiet. They're already quiet. But Paul is telling the husbands to take on what is the motherly role. I'm not talking so much about vocation or is the dynamics of the home, but in relation to the wife, the husband is actually called to nourish as a mother would that infant child, and to cherish as someone would take someone under their wing and warm them. Husbands are called to nurture their wives, to cherish their wives. How much brighter would a marriage be if husbands who aren't typically like this would do this thing and nourish and cherish their wife? Wow. Not to treat them like babies, but to build them up, you know? Not to treat the wife as though she's lesser, or that she's not as intelligent, or she's not as smart, or doesn't have as much value or worth, not in the sense of babying a wife like that, but to nourish, to build up the wife, to build her up. And that's when you look at the 1 Corinthians 13, In fact, Paul uses it once again, that word love builds up, right? So if in our relationships we're not building each other up, we are not actually being like God. And that's why I'm focusing on marriage today, because it occurs to me that when we read this verse in John chapter 13, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, we so often take this verse, if you love one another, and we lump it with those other scriptures about loving our enemies, loving the stranger, you know, because that is such an expression of God's love for man. The example of the Good Samaritan, where he loved the one who he actually hated him, you know, those examples. But it occurs to me that there's almost like a dual standard. You see, we'll talk so much about loving the stranger, loving our neighbor, and that is such a witness for the church that we are his disciples. But when it comes to marriage, some of us treat our wives and our wives treat their husbands like they're not even neighbors. How much more important is the witness of a marriage? That relationship on earth which is dearer, more tender, more intimate than any other relationship on earth. How much more of a witness is marriage when there's mutual giving, mutual submission to each other, mutual building each other up in front of the world around us? In a society when marriage is falling apart, even within the church, how much more is that kind of relationship a witness that we are his disciples? How much more? I find it so much more even than our relationship to the stranger, because that's the one who's closest to home. I mean, if we don't love those who are closest to our home, how can we possibly even love those who are outside? But many don't like the word possession. You know, I mentioned, you know, your body doesn't belong to yourself. You know, that word possession is ridiculed when it comes to relationships. And maybe it seems old-fashioned. You know, maybe I'm even seeming old-fashioned in my sermon today. But you know what? It's not old-fashioned. It's only out of style. Because this is God's word, and it's only out of style within our society. It's not old-fashioned at all. This is the model that works. But our modern culture doesn't want to follow the model. You know, lots of talk about male headship, and even when you read the commentaries on this verse, they always focus on the husband, you know, and or rather you focus on the woman on verse 21 where the woman is submissive, you know, because even so many of the commentators are males. You know, but that's not what Paul is saying. There's mutuality within the context of marriage without which we'll suffer and burn and die. So we don't like the word submission. We don't like the word possession. But when it's followed in the biblical guidelines, the way God has given it to us, then that is a recipe for a beautiful relationship. When you feel loved, let me ask you a question. When you feel loved, when you feel loved in your marriage, in your relationship, when you feel nurtured, when you feel respected and honored, do you have a problem saying, I am his? Ladies? No, you don't. Men, do you have a problem in a relationship when your wife loves you and builds you up and encourages you and honors you and respects you? Do you have a problem saying, I am hers? No, we only have a problem. Well, there's so many other dynamics that come into place because of sin. But if we are not bent toward a wandering eye, as Joseph talked about in his prayer, in fact, you know, we don't have a problem belonging to the other person. We don't have a problem with it. If we are receiving what we ought to receive within a healthy, biblical relationship, we don't have a problem with it. Which is why, even in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, just touch base on that. You don't have to turn there. Solomon says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Mutuality, mutual love. And what I find so interesting in that verse, listen to the next part. Verse 4, Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. I wonder why he said that. Terrible as an army with banners. I don't really describe my wife like that. She's terrible as an army with banners. And you wouldn't really get the impression that I love my wife if I said that. But like I said before, you see when When you're in love, you release power. You make yourself vulnerable. And so Solomon was essentially saying that his beloved had power over him. She's as an army against him. As an army. What could he possibly do? He's in love with her. He's willing to do almost anything within the context of his relationship with God. And that's how it is in marriage. That's how it is in marriage. That's how it is in love. You give the other power over you. She's terrible, like an army with banners. I wouldn't use that expression today in our modern world, but when you look at the content, that's what he's saying. She's got so much power over me because I love her so much. I'm not afraid of her. I love her so much that I'm willing to do anything. I'm willing to nourish her and cherish her. I'm willing to give of myself. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb right here, and this is where I'm going to risk getting myself in trouble. But I'm going to say it anyway. I'll just figure out how to say this here. Okay. I might get myself in trouble. When a woman acts like a man, I'm already in trouble. When a woman acts like a man, rough, coarse, aggressive, uncomely, you know, stiff and shocking, the things that are typically descriptive of males in our post-fall world, okay? Because Adam wasn't like this, okay? Adam was obviously not aggressive and manly in the sense of it's my way or the highway. But in our post-fallen world, when women act like a man, with the typical male characteristics we attribute to males, it's harder for the man to nurture and cherish the woman. Are you following me? Typically, there is a difference between a man and a woman. Would you agree? Of course. There is a difference, and there should be a difference in the way that women carry themselves. Now, that doesn't mean that women should never get angry. Doesn't mean that they don't have a right to express their opinion or anything like that. It simply says that there is a difference between the way a male is made up physiologically, psychologically, and when a woman acts like the man in the marriage, it makes it harder for the man to nurture and cherish. It makes it harder for the man to nurture her and cherish her. You know, and a man should have a strong sense of manliness. You know, it doesn't mean that we need to be the bull in the china shop. That's not manly. You know, and it doesn't mean you need to be Dwayne Johnson with big guns, you know, and rippling muscles. It's something I wasn't blessed with. I probably could get there if I worked out. Maybe not quite that big, but you know, I'm just not naturally built like that. But that doesn't describe your manhood. You know, there are manly characteristics that men ought to express. And the problem is that if men don't express this, well, I should say this, the male's role is to be the protector, okay? The protector of the woman, would you agree? The man's role is to be the protector of the relationship. He's supposed to nurture and cherish. But some women are so independent in our society, so independent that they don't want to be nurtured. They won't allow the man to cherish them. You know, I'm my own person. You don't need to tell me what to do. I got my own opinion. But you see, that's not biblical. It's not biblical. When a woman acts like a woman, it doesn't mean she needs to be a little china doll sitting on the shelf. You know, polish her up before the guests come over. You know, that's not what it's saying. When a woman is just expresses those natural characteristics that should describe a woman, it certainly makes it more natural for the man to want to nurture her, cherish her, and to protect her. Because that's what love does. What Paul is saying is that it protects, it keeps it warm. In other words, it would be the joy of a man to do so. But when there's no opportunity for it, or for when it's rejected, it is hard for the man to fill that role. And this is one of the problems we're dealing with in our society today. And I'm not saying women shouldn't be workers or anything like that. All I'm talking about is the dynamics, the biblical dynamics that should exist within the marriage relationship. You know, I'm going to say this, and I think I've told my wife this before. Before I got married, don't worry, we're wrapping up here soon. Before I got married, I was really into mountain biking. In fact, I used to go to mountain bike races and I'd race and everything else. And I was so into it that I wanted to find a Christian woman who was a mountain biker. I did. I wanted, my dream, my goal was to find a Christian woman who was like really into biking. And so I'd go to a lot of the races and I figured I probably wasn't gonna find a Christian woman. I mean, you know, the pickings are getting much slimmer, you know, because you're out in a worldly event, blah, blah, blah. But what I did notice was that, and this is not a rule, this is, you know, there are exceptions certainly, but I did notice that the women who are really competitive, the women who are really into biking, you know, I found that they talked a certain way. They were very manly in some ways. The way they carried themselves, you know. I'm independent. It's my life. You know, even the word that they swear, and they were just, their language was coarse, and you know, just, it was a turnoff. And I realized, you know what, I want a woman. I want a woman. I want a woman I could nurture and cherish. I didn't literally look at the verse and say that, but, you know, I want a woman that would allow me to pull close to myself. You know, and express my love for her, who would appreciate that. Not a woman who, she's so independent that the opportunity is not there. And that's why I'm so blessed with my wife, because not only is she a Christian woman, but she is adventurous. I mean, my wife, and she's adventurous. We'll do anything, almost anything, you know, we'll do together. And now as a family, but, so I was blessed in that sense. I didn't want the China doll who's afraid to break a nail. And I'm not, I'm being careful, forgive me if I'm offending anybody. But I also didn't want the other extreme, someone who I could, like, you know, buddy pal up with, you know, because that's not marriage. Marriage isn't a buddy pal relationship. You know, let's go race in a mountain bike race together and then come home and have tea or make dinner. You know, that's not what the marriage relationship should be. There's a mutual submission and there's roles that each other is supposed to play. Now, let me just talk to, for the men. I mentioned you needed to act manly. In godly fashion. You need to be manly, but in a godly fashion. You know, God-likeness. You need to be men of principle. You know, Ellen White says that the world is in great want for men of principle who will not bend or sway in the face of evil. You know, we need to be men of principle. But not just that, but we need to be a leader, a spiritual leader. And you need to lead in your home with care. With care and consideration for your wife's wishes. Without consideration and respect of her wishes, you're not a leader, you're a dictator. Did you hear that? If all you see your role as is to lead, you're a dictator. If you don't consider your wife's wishes and you don't submit as love would submit to what are perhaps her needs, placing her needs above your own, right? That's what the Bible says. Then you are not a leader. You're a dictator. You just want to rule for the sake of ruling. But Paul is saying that the men, the males, in the context of relationship, should be nurturers. But they're also supposed to be leaders. They're to lead and nurture at the same time. And the typical woman would have more respect for the husband if he did that. You know, a caring leader of the family would naturally get more respect, more honor would come his way. She would have no problem with you leading if she senses you care about her feelings, that you care about her desires or her interests. Most women don't mind the men leading the home if they're feeling loved, right? If they're feeling loved. Now, sometimes there is so much water under the bridge. I'm going to say this when we're coming to a close. Soon. And yeah, we are. Okay. So sometimes there's so much water under the bridge that the dynamics have occurred within the relationship where you are separate. You're distanced. And now you've become so independent that it is so hard to figure out how to get the correct roles in place where there's that mutual love, mutual submission, where you're even willing to take the first step. You know, sometimes it is hard, but I want to draw your attention to, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, because ironically, the one church who had this problem was the one church in which this verse is found. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. I did a whole sermon on this church one time. I don't expect you to remember it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to skim through this really fast, okay? This is the angel of the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake. In other words, all the works of a proper relationship are there. My name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this thing against you, that you have left your first love. You see, the church at Ephesus didn't have a problem with the doctrinal understandings of what a church, the early church, had. The church at Ephesus was a bustling church. It was an active, mobile church who were focused on spreading the gospel. They were also focused on protecting the church from evil influence, okay? Especially the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We're not going to get into that right now. But here's the point. The church, which is a symbol of the marriage, which is a symbol of the relationship God has with the church, had a problem. They were going through the motions, correct? But they had left their first love. Sometimes there's so much water under the bridge that it's so hard to figure out how to get things back on track. But Jesus' counsel is the solution. He says, therefore, go and do the first works before I come quickly and take your lampstand away. You see, marriage, no matter how bad it has become, it is always repairable. But the first works, as was counseled to the church at Ephesus, was go back to the beginning. Remind yourselves what it was about each other that you wanted to fall in love and spend the rest of your life with. Same counsel applies even to marriage. Go back and figure out, where did we go wrong? How was it in the beginning? You know, how was it? Because sometimes my wife and I joke when we have little disagreements and that happens in marriage and we're frustrated with each other. Sometimes the tension in the air will break in and I'll say, well, just remember, baby, this is what you said you couldn't live without. or she'll beat me to it. And the tension just disappears, you know. So that's kind of funny, you know, when things are flying and it's, this is what you said you couldn't live without. But anyway, that's more of a joke. But the truth is that you need to go back sometimes and remember why did you two join up in marriage in the first place? What was so special? What was it about the person? And we have to do this in our own lives with the Lord sometimes. You know, sometimes we get so focused in the rut or the motions that the relationship suffers. And we need to go back and remember our testimony. You know, have you ever not given your testimony in a long time and then you give it and all of a sudden this you know, your heart starts feeling warm again? And you suddenly realize, wow, I've drifted somewhat from God. I haven't given my testimony in a long time. Like, wow, I'd forgotten how much God had done for me in the beginning. It's the same principle. Same principle. Go back and do the first works. Now, I'm going to mention something, and then I'm going to quickly pass over, and then we're going to mention it again in a sermon coming up soon. This issue of women's ordination, therefore I said it, okay? It's out there. This issue of women's ordination would not be an issue if women were not so taken advantage of in the past. I really believe that. History has shown that women have been taken advantage of, both in society and even within the church. The church, you look at even the popes, not allowed to marry, but they were allowed to have all these concubines on the side, the popes. And they would excuse that because marriage was sacred or was not allowed, you know, to be in that seat of authority and be married. But it was okay to have a passing concubine on the side. You know, women have been really taken advantage of in history, and so both in the church and in public. I don't believe we would be facing this same issue today, but we have created our own crisis, so to speak. We've created our own crisis through failure of loving leadership and abuse of power. And I really believe that in the marriage, just like it's not a problem for the woman to let the man lead, if there's love, mutual respect, relationship, biblical principles, I don't believe we'd be facing the same issue today. But because there's been women who've been so trampled on for so many centuries, there's so much water under the bridge, that's where the women's lib movement came from, which is fine, you know, go out and get a job, whatever. But this issue about male leadership in the church wouldn't be an issue if the men were leading with love and respect, just in the home and in the pulpit or in the precinct, so to speak. I don't believe it would be an issue, but here's the thing. It is a crisis now, okay? But here's the thing about crisis. Crisis only offers opportunity for opposing parties to go back to Scripture and find a way to support their position by virtue of reinterpretation. The Scripture hasn't changed. Society has changed. Crisis only allows both opposing parties to go back to Scripture and try to find a reinterpretation or try to find a way to bolster their position. And that's why we end up with a whole re-examination of Scripture, which has never been in question in the past. Okay? That's all I'm saying for now. I'm moving on, now that I'm the enemy of some. But anyway, in closing, I want to say this. This is what concerns me. And I mentioned it before. The fact that, you know, we often apply John chapter 13 to the stranger, to the neighbor, and so often we forget that the principle applies more to our marriages than it even does to those on the outside. And that's why I mentioned that fact, that marriage, when you get married, it is the primary relationship through which God works out your salvation. Because there's no way that two minds can blend and become one flesh, physiologically, psychologically, you know, not literally physiologically, but there's no way aside from a miracle. There's no way. It is the mystery. In fact, Paul even calls it a mystery, even in Ephesians here. The fact that two people can become one flesh. It's a mystery, a total mystery. There's no way that can happen aside from a miracle. But this is the point, and this is the summary of everything I'm saying. Society is a reflection of the home. And that is why we are facing the crisis of marriage today, because marriage is not being honored in the home. And they say that society is a reflection of the home. So the way we treat each other within our marriages will ultimately bleed and express itself in society at large, and that is why American culture is in such a crisis when it comes to the home. No problem with individuality, but you look at the home, it's fallen apart. And it's now falling apart in the church as well. Marriage is the most intimate of all relationships, and the one that God chooses as a symbol to describe his relationship to his people is fundamentally the greatest witness that we are children of the King. How can we say we love God if we don't give our best when God gave his best? How can we say we love God if we don't submit to the one we pledge our lives to? And finally, how can we say we love God if we don't nourish and cherish our own flesh, our spouse, as Christ loves the church? The words of Paul. Some people say, why are you preaching a sermon on marriage? You may forget that these epistles written to these churches were read in public in the church. So this counsel that Paul gave to the church of Ephesus was actually read from the pulpit at Ephesus. So there are times where God wants to remind us of how critical our relationships are. How critical our relationships are. The more you love, now this I'm finishing right now, promise. The more you love, the greater your capacity to experience hurt. Because love is a high-risk game. Love is a high-risk game. And the more you love, the more you have the capacity to experience hurt. And that's why we're so afraid to love. We're afraid to love. Because it makes us vulnerable. Because the more you love, the more you can be hurt. But did you know, and I believe this is true, that there is no one who hurts more deeply than God. There is no one who hurts more deeply than God. There is no one who hurts more than him, because there is no one who loves more than God. No one hurts as deeply as God. God will carry an eternal wound throughout all eternity for his beloved children who will never make it to heaven because they've spurned his love. They've rejected his love. God is a rejected lover. God is a rejected lover. You remember what Jesus said when he came to the hill of Olivet, I believe, overlooking Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered you together under my wing as a hen gathers her chicks. How often I would have nourished you, cherished you, but you would not. God is a rejected lover. A rejected lover. No one hurts more than God. We may experience hurt in our marriages, but no one hurts more than God. Nobody hurts more than him because no one loves more than God. God will have an eternal pain in his heart for his children that have spurned his love and never made it through the gates of glory. I pray today that as we rethink our relationships to our spouses, that there, if there's adjustments that need to be made, that we really sit down together as spouses and rediscuss, you know, where the issues are. I pray that wives, if you've been hurt and you've been put in a position where you feel you've lost that love for your spouse, that you will discuss this and you will choose to honor him as he chooses to cherish and nurture you. It will transform marriages by following this model. And it will show the world, even more than our relationships with our enemies, that we are indeed Christ's disciples. Can God change your marriage? You better believe it. God can do anything. I pray that that's the case for you and for I. I pray that all of our marriages, I pray that this church in particular, that our marriages here will be sustained, nurtured, cherished, and that we will not be faced with more divorce amongst ourselves. Because the church is a reflection of our relationship with God. May God bless every one of you today. Pray that God blesses your marriage. God bless all of you.